For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, the book of Revelation, we're winding down. We've got 20, 21, and 22, about another 3 or 4 weeks of study in the book of Revelation. And today what we're talking about is the Messianic Kingdom, or some people call it the Millennial Kingdom. We'll see why some people call it that. But this kingdom is one that's been promised throughout the Revelation in the Old Testament. We read about this promise that God will send His Messiah, and His Messiah or Savior will rule on this earth literally. And so Jesus talked about this in Matthew 25, because Jesus is the Messiah. He came once as a suffering servant Messiah to die for sin, and yet He promised He's coming back as the conquering King Messiah. He says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit upon His glorious throne. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what Jesus said explicitly. There's no other way to look at this except He's saying, I'm coming back. Because He predicted in his life too, He said that the Son of Man, referring to Himself, would be tortured, He would be killed, and He would be resurrected by the power of God. So, on top of that, He says, but I am coming back. And all these promises that I made, all the promises God made in the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies pointing to the future, these promises that He would reign and there would be peace on earth and that all people would look to Him as King, He says, that's going to happen. He goes on, He says, all the nations will be gathered in His presence, and He will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left. He's talking about a judgment. So that's what we're going to talk about over the next couple weeks, His coming back and this final judgment that He promises will occur in the future. So let's read this section of Revelation. This is chapter 20. I'm going to read it up out loud, all 10 verses, then we'll come back and talk about it. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He sees the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Getting the flow of the chronology here? This is all happening on the heels of what we studied last week, this promise that Jesus will come back. And that the world is going to become increasingly tumultuous, is what the scriptures say. And that there's going to be a world ruler who will promise peace, but he'll really take a stand against God's people, even killing and imprisoning the people who've decided they want to follow God. But that's not going to be the end of it. It says Jesus is going to come back. And the picture it gives of Jesus' return is this rider on a white horse. If you missed our teaching on Revelation 19, go back and read it. That He's going to come back and He's going to set this world straight. He's going to take care of these oppressors. He's going to take care of evil. And He is going then to punish and bind His enemy. The Bible says God has a spiritual enemy. He's called Satan, the devil. And when you look around at the world and you realize there is evil and that things aren't the way they should be, it seems, and it's because of His presence, this evil one's presence. So He says He'll be bound. It says in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus. And for proclaiming the word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Read about all that in Revelation 13, the beast who is this world ruler, energized by God's opponent. It says, they all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years come to an end, so we've got this 1,000-year period, it comes to an end. At the end of that, Satan will be let out of his prison. Remember, it says this angel came and bound Satan in this prison. He will go out and deceive the nations called Gog and Magog in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty army of numberless, as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people in the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thus ends the career of evil spiritual beings in the universe. That's how it's going to end for Satan, God's opponent, is what the scripture says. So in this period then that we're calling this millennium, this last 1,000 years, that's what I want to talk about today. Because this is not the final perfect kingdom. This is still on earth. There still be human beings that populate this millennial kingdom. The final ultimate spiritual state is called the new heaven and the new earth. You know, and that's going to be, that's going to come, and we're going to study about that in chapter 21 and 22 in a couple of weeks. But this fulfills Old Testament prophecy about the reign of the Messiah on earth. That's exactly what this is. This is the messianic kingdom. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they sang these songs and they said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." This is the Messiah, the conquering king, is the way they viewed him. But see, they were ahead of the game. Jesus came as a suffering servant to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, but he would come back as the conquering king, as depicted right here. But when we talk about this period of time, this 1,000-year period of time, how long will it last, do you think? You laugh. But this is a point of controversy. There are three different views of this 1,000-year period of time. The first is called postmillennialism. Now, this, if I don't want you to check out on me here, okay? Maybe this is for those of you that are interested in this kind of theology. I'm going to go through this briefly. You can read all about that. There are many places you can read about these millennial views. But I think to be complete on this chapter, we have to talk about this because it's a point of controversy. That one author said there, the millennial kingdom is a period of peace which Christians continue to fight and war over. Okay. You got that? A period of peace that Christians fight about because they have different views of what this millennial kingdom is. Postmillennialism says Christ will return after the church establishes the kingdom of God on earth. So how do they interpret this? How do you say you got Revelation 19 where Jesus comes back? Then he sets up his kingdom. And then at the end of the kingdom, he fights against the opponents of God, including Satan. So what they are looking at are these various campaigns are recapitulations. In other words, it's the same event seen in different ways. And so they look at the millennium as this period of peace, this period of God's rule on earth, but not established literally in a 1,000-year kingdom, but established by the church as the church progressively sort of Christianizes the world. And so there is this millennial kingdom that the church brings in. Now, this is something that sort of gained speed and support really late in like the 19th century. It rose along with the philosophy of optimistic humanism, the idea of utopianism, that we could solve the world's problems with industry and that sort of thing. And it certainly has fallen out of favor. Not many people hold to a post-millennial sort of view. Why? Because the world is becoming... Really, the worldview is progressively anti-Christian, especially in the Western world. And there is also this idea of utopianism sort of evaporated with World War I, the war to end all wars, and then World War II, which was much worse. So this idea of optimistic humanism is really not very, it's not plausible. We realize that at the heart of man is wickedness. So that's postmillennialism. What's really more prevalent among Christian thinkers is a view called amillennialism, which says this 1,000 years is symbolic of the church age where Jesus reigns through the church, so that the promises to Israel that are made in the Old Testament of a messianic kingdom ruled by Jesus is the church acting through the pages of history by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. Now, there's a lot of threads of truth that run through that, because the church is the presence of God. Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He said these sorts of things, so there is a plausibility to this point of view. And I know many Christian thinkers and leaders that I respect hold to an amillennial view. Okay? But there's premillennialism that says Christ will return before the 1,000 years and he'll reign literally on earth. And frankly, I favor premillennialism. And I'll tell you why I favor it, and you choose your own, okay? But I think it's something that people should look into and be informed about why they believe what they believe. Here's why I favor premillennialism. It's hard to say. Say it 5 times, premillennialism. The text says 1,000 years 6 times in this section. 1,000 years. And typically, when you read prophecy discussing periods of time, they're typically literal. You go into Daniel 9, the 77's prophecy. It's talking about 70 periods of 7 years. Literally fulfilled, the first 69, talking about the coming of Christ. And we would say, since those 69 periods of 7 years are literal, the last 7 talks about the last 7 years of this tribulation period. So I would hold, the text says it 6 times, typically years and periods of time are taken literally. I would take it literally. Secondly, in this text, the focus of the 1,000 years is, it says this angel comes down with this chain, and he binds Satan, and in the New American Standard, it says, and he seals him in this prison. The biggest problem with an amillennial view is this perspective right here. Because they would have to say that Satan is bound, he is sealed right now, if this is metaphorically talking about the age of the church. Well, we look at the world and we read Scripture, and Satan is not bound. He was defeated ultimately on the cross, but he still is active. Paul says in Ephesians 6, he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Satan is called the god of this world. Okay? He's the ruler of this world. So the Scripture and our experience tell us that Satan is not bound right now. I think this is the biggest problem. And really the thing that argues most for a premillennial view, that this is a literal 1,000-year period of time. The new heaven and the new earth is distinct from the 1,000-year kingdom. When we go into chapter 21, we'll see that the new heaven and new earth is fundamentally different. It's depicted in a different way. Everything's different about it. And finally, Old Testament prophecy predicts this 1,000-year period. It doesn't call it 1,000 there, but it talks about a messianic, or an age ruled by the Messiah. It's physical, and it's on earth. So I want to talk about some of these prophecies. They're pretty interesting. And it's important for you, if you're trying to figure out the Bible, as you read through your Old Testament, that you'll begin to see how these things fit together. Okay? When these come up, you'll realize what it's talking about. So in 2 Samuel, verse 7, 16, it says, God is speaking to David, and he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So this is a very important marker. Write this down in your notes. Write it in your margin. Why is this important? Because it establishes a promise to David as the king of Israel. And he says that one of your descendants will rule forever. Now that's a dynasty, right? And so, as Israel looked at this messianic age, this era when there would be peace on earth, when someone would rule from the throne in Jerusalem, they pointed right back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, and this promise. That's why we see in Revelation 5, when the angel comes to John and he says, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." He says, this is the one. And he points him to Jesus, the resurrected Christ. He is the King, Messiah. And you'll see this kind of imagery then, because David was a descendant of Judah, and that he is the one then who would bring forth this Messiah. You go, even when, if you start reading the New Testament in the book of Matthew, you know what it begins with? A genealogy. Boring, right? Who wants to read a genealogy? I don't care who begat who and all those kind of things. It's really important, because what it lays down from the very beginning, the first pages of the New Testament establish that Jesus is a descendant of David. Okay? Then you go to Isaiah. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll see many of these prophecies pointing to this messianic kingdom. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. Now that sounds like something on earth, doesn't it? Maybe. The most important place, he doesn't say in the heaven. He says the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem." So you see what's depicted here? It's looking to the future. And this, I believe, is talking about during this final 1,000-year period of time. That Jesus himself will be in Jerusalem. I mean, he came as a human, right? And lived as Jesus, as the suffering servant Messiah. And he's going to come back as the King, and he will have a worldwide impact in the spiritual sense. Then people will realize this is the God of heaven that's here, and we can learn from him. It says, the Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. So there will be peace that's mediated by God himself. This is the final stage of human history. In Isaiah 29, it says, the humble will be filled with fresh joy from the Lord. The poor will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The scoffer will be gone. The arrogant will disappear. And those who plot evil will be killed. So there will be justice, there will be mercy, there will be hope for the poor. It says, those who convict the innocent by their false testimony will disappear. A similar fate awaits those who use trickery to pervert justice and who tell lies to destroy the innocent. Finally, you wonder, why is it that these creeps seem to take advantage of the poor and to oppress people, and there's so much injustice, and if you've got money, you can buy justice, it seems. He says, that's not the way it's going to be anymore. No more will it be like that. In 65, he says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Teenagers, you know, they say 50's the new 30 or something like that. That's what I say. I don't know about they. 50's the new 30. Well, he's saying 100's going to be the new 30. Okay, so God's somehow going to even redeem the degradation of the body, the human body. It says only the cursed will die that young. In those days, people will live in the houses they built and eat the fruit from their own vineyards. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees, and my chosen one will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. So this is going to be a completely remade and yet physical existence here on earth is what I believe is going to happen. Now you can read more about it there in Isaiah 25. This really emphasizes the fact that we're going to have joy and we're going to sit down. It says he's going to spread a feast before his people and they will sit down and enjoy fellowship with God right there on earth, centered in Jerusalem. So it raises the question then, how do you deal with these prophecies if there's not a literal messianic kingdom on earth? If this is all metaphor, if this just means it's the church age? Well, you have to interpret all of these passages that I've just gone through and many, many more as metaphor, as allegory. In other words, a sense that, no, this is God fulfilling these promises in a spiritual way through the church age. And I think it's too much of a stretch. And the reason I think that is because he's fulfilled literally the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. Things like he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born to a virgin. He predicted the time of his coming through Daniel chapter 9. And it goes on and on and on. Those were fulfilled literally. Therefore, I think we would conclude these two would be fulfilled literally. As, you know, you sit here and maybe you're a skeptic and you think, that's just so far-fetched that people could live longer. It seems so far-fetched that God would come back and live and dwell in a place like Jerusalem and that all the nations would come to him. It seems so far-fetched. The question is not whether or not it could happen. The question is whether or not there is a God in the universe. Isn't it? Because if there is a God who has power, a God who could come and live as a human being, who could die for sin, and who was resurrected bodily from the dead, that's far-fetched too. You see, the question is not whether it's far-fetched or whether it's possible. The question is whether or not there is a God in the universe or not. And that's what you got to face here. Because if you just presume, if you can say, oh, things like that just don't happen, do they? They don't apart from the existence of God. But if you can say they cannot happen, then you say that you have undeniable knowledge of the whole universe. You could say, well, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God doesn't exist. How can you know that? It's something that must be explored. It's something that you have to think about. Just think about this question. Why did Christianity even start? I mean, these followers of Jesus, they were untrained. They were like fishermen. They weren't scholars. They weren't leaders. They followed him because he was their leader, because he pointed the way to God. But they continued to follow him after his death because they met the risen Christ. You know, every one of those followers of him and hundreds more went to their death simply because they would not deny the fact they'd seen the risen Lord and they followed him. And not a metaphor, not an imagination of it, not some hope that he had been risen, but they saw him, and all they had to do to avoid prison and death and torture was to say, I never saw him. I was just kidding. You know, dead people don't rise from the dead. But you know what? That never happened. And that is why Christianity became the movement that it became. How do you deal with that as a skeptic? You have to. I plead with you. Because God has given evidence that he's real. And he did this motivated out of his love. And what he's done in the past points to the fact that he does things that are out of the ordinary. Some of the times. And he's going to do something that's completely out of the ordinary in the future. But he's coming back. He's coming back. The way we deal with these prophecies, from the way I deal with it, is that this is something that's going to happen in the future as God has depicted it. So this kingdom, this messianic kingdom, there's going to be justice, there's going to be care for the poor, spiritual enlightenment worldwide. These are the things that God is going to bring. This is what the world, the way God envisions it. There's going to be this change biologically that's going to be for the good. And there's going to be a time of great joy and celebration where we can live in the presence of God. That's exactly what God wants for the future, and he is going to bring it to pass. So, Now there's this other issue that we need to talk about, and that's this question of the first, what is called the first resurrection. It's kind of a technical question, so I just want to get into it so you get some background here. I'm going to read these passages from the New American Standard Version. It's what I put up here. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." The first resurrection. So what he's talking about here is he talks about those who had been beheaded. And what's clear is that many followers of Christ will be killed, will be executed for no other reason that they are followers of Christ. I mean, this happens today. There have been more martyrs in the last century than all other centuries put together. People will be killed today because of their faith. Many countries throughout the world. Now, in this last time, though, this last period that we call the Great Tribulation, that's going to heat up. And that this great world ruler that the Bible calls the beast, read about him in Revelation 13, is going to require that every person have some sort of identification, that they take their stand, whether they are a follower of the beast or they're a follower of Christ. That'll be the only options. And it's called the mark of the beast. It says it'll be on their forehand or on their arm. And it will depict whether or not they're a follower of this enemy of God. Many will be imprisoned or killed. Okay? That's what it says. Now, what he's saying here is that these are going to come alive. Is that what it says right there? Right? "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." Now, some translations depict this as only the martyrs. It says, like in the New Living Translation, verse 4 reads like this. It says, "Then I saw thrones and the people." Okay, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded and for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue nor accepted his mark." So the translation in that way depicts it as this only referring to the martyrs. I think the New American Standard is probably a better translation of this, because it's not clear, and it would make it makes total sense that all of the followers of Jesus, all who had not accepted, whether or not they were decapitated, killed in another way, imprisoned or oppressed in any way, would be part of this resurrection. And so you see what he's saying? Jesus is going to come back. He is going to deal with the evil at that time. The people who are alive at that time and his followers will enter into this millennial kingdom to rule with him. And those who had been persecuted and killed during the time of tribulation, he will resurrect, and they will be with them in this kingdom too. That's what I think it says. And this is what is called then the first resurrection. Now, you think, well, what about the other? What about, we talked about the rapture when Jesus comes back, that the dead will be raised, the people that are alive and followers of Christ will be raised at that time. I think any resurrection that leads to eternal life is part of this first resurrection. You know why? Because the second resurrection always talks about a resurrection to punishment. So when we talk about the first resurrection, it's the resurrection that everyone would want to be part of. Wouldn't you? The resurrection that leads to eternal life with Christ. That's the first resurrection. So I think that answers that question. Now, the end of Satan, I'll just reread it. It says, "When the 1,000 years comes to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations." Now you're thinking, now wait a minute. God is ruling from Jerusalem. He's bringing peace about among the people. Where do these bad people come from that join up with God's enemy at this last time anyway? Well, remember, this is a 1,000-year period of time. These are humans. They're still continuing to populate the earth, and there are people that obviously, even though God is here in their presence, they've turned away from Him in their heart. And they're ready and eager to follow someone who might stand up against God. You think, how could that happen? It's happened for millennia. It already has. That there have been so many of us that have, despite the evidences we see for the reality of God, have turned our own way. And it says that will be the final page of history right here. It says that there will be people that will join him. And it says, and he will gather them together for battle, a mighty army, as numberless as sand on the seashore. And I saw them when they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. So I think, again, this final conflict will come here in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem or Israel. It says, but fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. It was over right there. This is a short period at the end of this 1,000 years where these armies come together and God puts an end to it. And then he deals with Satan forever. Well, some people ask this question. Why this millennium? Why couldn't we just come back, Jesus come back and set up new heaven and new earth? Why do we have to have this period of time where there's all this turmoil? It just seems like a transition period. Why does this have to come about? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I think there are a few reasons that we can surmise. First of all, now again, the entire world will witness Jesus as ruler. Maybe people have wondered, what would this world be like if Jesus was ruling it? We're going to find out. And it's going to be a lot different. That he will bring about peace. There will be an undercurrent of justice and mercy and care for the poor. All the things that we look at today and think, how can this be? Why is the world this way? Secondly, the evil heart of humanity gets revealed. I mean, we see it now, but during this final 1,000 years, the scriptures say that Satan will be bound. He'll be sealed. And so now the only blame that we can put on those that would turn against God would be their own evil heart. The pride of their heart would turn them against God. And then finally, that God has the power to destroy Satan, and he will. That he will prevail in the end. So you go through this sort of thing, and you look to the future. It can be scary. It seems kind of outlandish maybe in some ways, but I think because the scriptures depict it in this way, in this literal way, I really believe this is the way this is going to come down. I encourage you to read it and study it, and you decide for yourself. But I think it's more than just musing about the future, trying to predict what's going to happen in the future, because what's most important for those as followers of Christ, and if you're not a follower of Christ, it's important for you too, is what does your life mean today in view of the future? What does my life mean today? The decisions I make about the way I live my life. My future here on this earth, my future in eternity, those are the questions that you can deal with today. I think God gives us this view of the future because he wants us to dwell on the future as it pertains to the present. What difference does it make? Here's a prayer many of you have prayed. Some of us thousands of times. Some of us forced to pray. Some of us could pray this without even thinking and have prayed it without thinking. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean to you? Why do you think Jesus said that? God says his kingdom will come. His kingdom will come. His will be done. It will be unavoidable. It will be irresistible. Everyone will see him. Jesus says when he comes back, it'll be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. So it will be when the Son of Man returns. Everyone will know that he's coming. Everyone will bend to his will and his justice. His kingdom is coming. But when Jesus turns to his disciples, his followers at this time, they are in the presence of the King. That the King of the universe lives in the people of God and his Holy Spirit that lives in our soul, in our heart. And he lives among us as the church, and that we are here as God's instruments of peace and mercy. We are the presence of the kingdom in our generation. That's what the Bible says. And so when he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," what is he getting at here? That you can be an instrument of God's kingdom, of his presence. And that when you pray this, that's the thought that comes. Thy God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Man, that means a lot right there. You know why? And I think that's the important thing about studying this millennial kingdom, because you can fill in the blanks. What does it mean that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? What would it look like under God's rule? What would the earth look like if God was in charge? The messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom that we've just studied. You want to answer that question? You go right there. You can go page by page through books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and see, this is what the world would be like if God was in charge. There would be peace amongst people. There would be justice. That the poor would be cared for. That God's will and his spirit would penetrate into the most remote in dark parts of the world and would penetrate into people's hearts. That's his will on earth as it is in heaven. You see, and that's what the church is called to be. To bring about on earth the heavenly realm. And that's what each of us have an opportunity to do. To be part of this. That's what God is telling us. And you think, how could that be? It's possible because of his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit that is at work in those who are his followers. You know, if you're not sure about this stuff, the most important issue for you is whether or not you're part of the kingdom or not. And being part of the kingdom is not about being part of a church. It's not about keeping a set of rules. It's not about being on a list, per se, in someone's church role. That's not what being in the kingdom is. Being part of the kingdom is being forgiven and being welcomed into the kingdom by the King. You see, and the scripture, it's so clear on this. You read through the New Testament, it just says it again and again. It's not by works, it's not by religion, but it's by God's gift of forgiveness that you can be part of this kingdom. You know, those of us, like, I know that I'm part of the kingdom, not because I've done good. And I used to resent it when people say, "I know that I'm at peace with God." I'm like, how can you know that? Arrogant slob. You ever feel that way? Some of you are thinking that way about me right now. Man, the only way I know that I'm part of the kingdom is that I've been forgiven. Because, man, I've done a lot of things that I'm ashamed about in my life. And I have experienced the call of God where he reached out to me through teachings like this. And he showed me that I needed to be forgiven. That's his spirit. Jesus says that I will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, it's God's Holy Spirit that pursues you. And he's the one that's moving in your heart and saying, you know, man, you need to be forgiven. That you've done wrong. Why try to put a Band-Aid on a cancer? Let's deal with the issue. And the only decisive way to deal with the issue of guilt, and this is true moral guilt that puts us guilty before God and under his judgment. The only way to escape his judgment is to be forgiven. So that's what he provides. In John 1, he says, as many as received him and believed him, he gave the right to become children of God, to be part of his kingdom. So if you sense in your heart, I need to be forgiven, and you're saying, I want to be forgiven, you can call out for forgiveness. It's between you and God. Where you say, God, I want to be forgiven. I know I need it. I receive your gift of forgiveness. I want to be your child. I want to live in your kingdom forever. Man, he's eager to grant that. And that's where this whole process then of being part of his work, his kingdom work on earth, it begins right there. It begins with that decision, because what happens then is he sends his spirit to live in you. So you're not alone. This kingdom work, caring for the poor, taking his word to remote places and people and these kind of things, it's insurmountable. But with his spirit at work in us, it's possible. And he does this. You see, let's just take, for example, the issue of poverty. Okay? In the millennial kingdom, it says that the poor, that's not going to happen. And God, his judgment against his people, Israel, came down on them in large part because they neglected the poor. And they didn't argue for justice. Why is this? Why is it that these kind of social issues are so pervasive? And I think it's largely because of we look at the world through our own lens, through what is good for me. And a lot of times when it comes to dealing with the poor, we just come up with simplistic explanations. If they just worked harder, if they would just get a job, if they had better education. All these kind of things. And there's a thread of truth in each of those. But if we just take the issue of poverty and we think, God calls the church, he calls the people of the kingdom to bring his kingdom to earth, one issue is poverty. How do we deal with poverty? It seems like it's an insurmountable issue. And in some ways it is. Even Jesus says the poor you'll always have with you. But he also says that we are to care for the poor. And we are to intervene against injustices. How can this happen? How can the church do this? Well, there's some principles, some ways of thinking about this that I'd like to bring to mind to you. First of all, that poverty is not God's will. Second of all, that God has given resources to us. And part of the way we use our resources is to work towards equality and to deal with people that are in poverty. Now, how do we even define, how do we decide how we're going to do this? Because, again, we can't solve world poverty. But there are people that we can help. You know what I think one of the first things that a lot of us should do is try to get in a situation where we can really touch people that are poor. Because a lot of times, you know, even in this city, we can literally just go right down Maple Canyon Road for some of us that have never lived in poverty, and you start walking around these apartment complexes and you'll see a whole different world than you ever encountered. You see, a lot of us are insulated. We've never really seen people. Come down to our free medical clinics. That's where this experience that, like in our home church, we do it once a month. We go to the free clinic and we serve. And when you see these people face to face, your simplistic explanations, they just need to get a job, just evaporate. Because these are complex issues. You see a man that comes in whose hands are all swollen up. This is a guy that we've been trying to take care of. He's got some sort of like a rheumatoid arthritis or something like that. And the guy is a plumber. Okay? And so he gets up every day and his hands are so stiff they can hardly move. They're swollen like this, but he goes and he works as a plumber every day. Yeah, he doesn't make enough that he can buy health insurance. And he comes to our free clinic hoping that he can get some help. And so now we need to order tests, and these tests are expensive. How is he going to deal with this? How is he going to get medicines? All these kind of complicated issues are things that are torture for people that are poor. And a lot of us just think, you know, go get some, just deal with it. Deal with it. It's not that easy, people. But the only way for your heart to be broken for the poor is to come face to face with them. Have you ever really been in the room and listened and seen the problems of the poor? You know, in this church, we've got, there are many opportunities. This free clinic, there's a medical clinic, there's a dental clinic. You can serve in Youth for Christ at the Harambe School, at Urban Concern. I wrote a bunch of them down here. I don't want to leave anybody out. We've got these Renegade, which is a ministry to kids. There's Renegade 2-9. There's a Lighthouse ministry. We go on and on and on. But what I encourage you to do is allow your heart to be broken by the poor and their situation by getting close enough to see. And if you do, then you'll begin to be able to move in and provide the kind of what they really need. Because, you know, Jesus, he met the needs of the poor, he fed the hungry, but it was always then in conjunction with their real need, which was a spiritual need. You see, he comes with a loaf of bread in one hand and the gospel or the good news of Christ in the other. And I think that's how the church is sent into the world. That we realize that people have, I mean, if you're hungry, you can't even listen to the gospel. So we deal with these physical issues and all the while in a holistic way to help solve the other issues, the spiritual issues that really plague people. So I wish many of you would take this up, think about it. God will change you. You know, Jesus says, he's quoted in Acts 20, verse 35, it's truly better to give than it is to receive. That if you find yourself in a situation where you can give to the needy, you'll begin to see your life the way it's in the right perspective. Because so much of the time, and you'll see it, especially through this holiday, this giving season, giving season is so much oriented around me getting more than anything. There's so much disappointment that people have that they don't get what they really want, whether it be materially or from their family, the incidence of depression, anxiety, all these things. They really go down during the holidays, right? No, they shoot up. They skyrocket. Why? It's because people look at this time and they think, this should be a time when we come together. It should be a time when there's peace. This should be a time when I come together with my family and my friends, and I realize that I'm alienated more than ever. You see, but it's a time when we can begin to see our life the way it's meant to be. That God made us as spiritual beings to receive from him so that we can give to others, that his kingdom can come through us and through our work right here on the earth. So find ways that you can give. Another just real practical thing is that we can give of our finances too. Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want your heart to be set on heavenly things? Invest your treasures there. And I think that's just a real practical way that we can get our heart oriented the right way. So there's a lot to think about here, isn't there? This millennial kingdom, this kingdom of God is going to come, is what the scriptures say. And that we have the opportunity to look at the way that millennial kingdom is going to look. And we can have a glimpse of that. We get a glimpse of it through the scripture, but we can bring that kingdom alive through our lives and through the work of the church. I hope we will do that more and more. All right, I'm going to stop right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.